Scripture reading this morning will come from Ecclesiastes 12, 11 through 14. Ecclesiastes 12, 11 through 14. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails, given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil.
Good morning, church. It's a great morning. Great to be here with you. Great to be a part of a congregation that doesn't see ourselves as customers, but as disciples who long to be like Christ. And for all who share that, this is a great place to belong and to learn and to serve. We're glad to have all the faces here with us in person. We're glad to have those who are in our overflow. Glad to have those of you at home, wherever you are joining us. And so we are grateful for every soul that's here and every family represented, and grateful for the day to come together and praise God and encourage one another. This morning we are wrapping up the study on fear. This is our eighth lesson on fear. And I appreciate the input that I've had from many of you. I've had a lot of people come and say, you know, some of the things you're talking about are the things that I wrestle with. And I appreciate that. It's always good for a preacher when you tell him, you know, your sermons are relevant. They speak to what I'm walking through. And so I'm grateful for that. And we've talked about several different things that we fear. We've talked about it in our fear of people. We've talked about peer pressure. You know, and no matter how old we are, we're never immune to peer pressure. Fear that somebody might not like us, fear that somebody might not accept us, fear that someone might not appreciate us. And we even talked a little bit about how COVID-19 is kind of playing into that. So we're being taught to fear one another, and I should fear you just because you're breathing, and I should fear you even worse if you cough or sneeze. And I realize there's risk there, and I don't want to downplay the risks, but one of the things that Satan plays on our fears is for us to fear people. And for Christians, we're in the people business. And so we talked about fear of people. We talked about fear that some people might hurt us. Some people might even take our lives in the fear of our enemies, fear of enemies. And Scripture says, you know, don't be afraid of somebody. That the worst they can do to you is take your life, because as a Christian, you have eternal life. But fear the one who can take your life and then assign your soul to hell. So we talked about fear of physical harm, fear of even physical death. We talked about fear of the unknown in our sermon on fear of the future, fear of what's ahead that we don't know. And sometimes what's ahead we look forward to with joy, and sometimes it seems ominous, but we don't know what's ahead. We can't guarantee what's ahead, and sometimes that frightens us, and sometimes we want to try to control it. And so we talked about the fact that God's in charge of our future. But we did talk about fear of the future. And we talked about fear of judgment. The fear that the yo-yo salvation. I'm in today, but I'm out tomorrow. And I'm in this morning, but I'm out this afternoon. And we talked about how God wants us to be people who are confident of our salvation. Not because we're such worthy and perfect and holy people, but because we worship a God who's worthy and perfect and holy. And because he's promised us that as long as we seek to follow him, as we walk in the light, that the Son's blood will purify us from sin. So we've talked about a whole lot of fears, fears that some of us share, fears that are part of our walk with God. And now there's the last one here, and that's the fear of failure. What if I can't manage my fears? I'm afraid I can't get a handle on my fears. I'm afraid I'm going to be a failure at managing my fear. So our last lesson in our study on fear is fear of failure. How do we deal with the fact that that getting a handle on our fears, especially our unhealthy fears, is a struggle? How do we do that? So we're going to look at this from a couple of different angles. Number one, let's notice that the world defines failure as the absence of success. The world defines failure as the absence of success. Let's go to one of Jesus' encounters and study this from Matthew chapter 19. It'll be on the screen, but please open your Bibles if you want to. Matthew chapter 19, and we're going to start in verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 16. Now a man came to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Why do you ask me about what's good? Jesus replied, there's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Which ones? The man inquired. Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourself. All these I've kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? And Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven. Then come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Well, let's look at this from a couple of different perspectives. Let's look at this from society's perspective, and then we'll look at it from God's perspective. And from society's perspective, this man was a roaring success. He had it all. He was rich. He was wealthy. And evidently, in their world 2,000 years ago, they valued wealth just as much as we do today. You know, the golden rule, he who has all the gold makes the rules, right? We value wealth. If you want to be a politician at the federal level, you got to come with deep pockets. If you want to have somebody who's going to be influential, it's always good to have deep pockets. We worship wealth. Our society values that and sees that as a great measure of success. And here it says in verse 22 that this young man had great wealth. He owned much property, one translation said. He had great possessions, another one says. So here's a guy who's got it. By his standard, in his world, by our standard, in our world, by society's standard, wherever you are, this guy's got it. He's got wealth. Another thing he has that we worship today is youth. It's described as a young man in verse 20. Now, that's to me, as I was thinking about this, I thought, was that really a virtue in his day? Because you remember, they weren't really considered adults who should be listened to at the city gates until they were 30. A child was considered more of an extra mouth to feed, at least if they got old enough to work the fields and to work the animals. And so did they really worship youth? And I want to suggest to you that yes, they did. From an early age, if it was a male child that would keep the family line going, then that was a great gift from God. But also, when you look at the scriptures and it talks about someone who takes a leadership position in their youth, that's usually considered an encouraging thing. Look how much they've done in their very short period of time. We certainly worship youth in our culture, don't we? We certainly worship youth. We have all kinds of everything from pills to surgeries to you name it, and everything's made to make you look younger, to find the fountain of youth, to keep you young and fresh, and to keep your skin tight, and to keep your hair shiny, and all those wonderful things that we worship for the youth. And here this young man has that. He's also a man of power. In Luke's account of this very same interaction between Jesus and this man, Luke describes him as a ruler. So we have a rich young ruler. He's a man of power. He's a guy who, when he speaks, there are people who listen. There are people who want to know what he has to say. There are people who's charged to carry out what he has to say. He's rich. He's young. He's a ruler. He's got it. And even better than that, moms who are looking at marriage-age daughters, and you're looking at this guy going, man, he's rich, he's young, he's powerful. Not only that, he's a good guy. He keeps the commandments. He honors his mother and father. He doesn't steal. He doesn't commit murder. He doesn't kill. He not only is he not a murderer, he's a guy who loves his neighbors himself. This is a great catch. An awesome guy. He's got it all. He's everything we could want a person to be. When Jesus lists these commandments, in verse 20 he says, all these I've kept, what do I still lack? So he's a great success by society standards. But I want to suggest to you this, in God's eyes, he's a tragic failure. And I say that because Jesus really wasn't concerned with the young man's youth. He wasn't concerned with his wealth. He wasn't concerned with his power. When Jesus encountered this soul, he had the same thing on his heart he has in every soul he encounters throughout the entire life on earth, his ministry, and from the beginning of time to the end of time. And he's worried about this person's heart. They can have all the money in the world. They can have all the power in the world. They can have all the prestige in the world. But where's their heart? And he's worried about this man's heart. Now, the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments, deal with humanity's relationship with God. The first four commandments deal with humanity's relationship with God. You'll have no other gods before me, he says. You'll have no idols. You'll use God's name properly. You won't take the Lord's name in vain. And you'll keep the Sabbath. The first four have to do with what are we doing with God? How do we relate to Him correctly? Jesus doesn't address those. And I believe Jesus understood that this man had a problem in relating with others. He had a problem with material things. The last six of the Ten Commandments deal with people's relationship with people. And Jesus addresses five of those commandments when he talks to him about what commandments must I keep. He quotes those commandments except for one. He leaves out commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. Here's a guy on paper who has everything. He's successful. He's powerful. He's nice. He loves his neighbors, himself. That's one of the commandments he said he kept, and Jesus didn't argue with him. He's a good guy, but he has a problem with material stuff. Do not covet. Don't set your heart on what somebody else has, whether it's their money, their spouse. Don't set your heart on somebody else's stuff. Basically what covet means. And so Jesus said, here's the cure. You want to know how to fix this problem? You've got one problem, and you got your heart set on what other people have. You got your heart set on material things. See, Jesus worried about his heart. Where's his heart? He wants eternity, but his heart's wrapped right here on earth in material stuff. And Jesus said, there's a fix for that. There's a cure. Go sell what you have. Give to the poor. Then you can follow me. Remember what Jesus said somewhere else? If anyone loves his mother, father, his own life more than me, he cannot follow me. This guy may have thought he wanted to be a follower of Jesus, but Jesus says, you can't be that person. You can't be a follower until you deal with your covetousness, until you deal with your material issues, until you deal with your heart. You can't be a follower. Because anything you put above Jesus eliminates you from being a Jesus follower. So he said, you go take care of this. You get rid of that stuff. In the Old Testament, it was called korban. It was called giving over. When the Israelites went into the Promised Land, the first thing they were supposed to do was kill every breathing thing in the Promised Land. That sounds kind of harsh. And I'm not suggesting it's not. But what God was telling the Israelites was, you give everything in that Promised Land over to me. And you give it to me in a way that you can't take it back. You give the animals over to God in a way you can't take the animals back to plow your fields, to work for you. You give the people to God in a way you can't take them back to make your slaves. It's the korban, the dedicated things, the devoted things. And the Israelites were supposed to give everything over to God and devote those things to God so they would have a clean, holy place to live in the Promised Land. What Jesus is telling the rich young ruler, said, you know what you need to do? You need to give that money to God in a way you can't take it back. Don't put it in a 401k. Don't put it in savings. Don't set it back in a mattress. You get rid of it. You sell it. You turn your things into cash. Give your cash to the poor. Let them use it. Give it to God in a way you can't take it back. Then, when that's no longer between him and Jesus, he says, then you come follow me. Isn't that amazing that somebody can be a perfect success in the world, but can be an utter failure in God's sight? That's because the world defines failure as the absence of success. And church, there's nothing changed in 2,000 years. We talked in our class this morning about how human nature just doesn't really change very much. This hasn't changed either. There's timeless truths, eternal principles in scriptures, and this is one of them. You can be a roaring success in the eyes of the world. You and I can right here today and still be a failure in God's sight. Where's the heart? As I was writing this, I was thinking about our congregation, and I was thinking, man, we have some really amazing athletes in our church. Just some awesome athletes who elevate the game, whether it's football, basketball, baseball, I mean, you name it. Dance. We have some wonderful athletes here. It's just awesome. And God bless you for that. I never was. I'm still trip over my feet. We have some people in our congregation that are wonderful academics. The mathletes, the people who I always was jealous of in school because they get the straight A's and it just looks easy for them. They grasp some of the subject that I'm still wrestling with. They grasp it and run with it. We have some wonderful academics here. We have some people who are wonderful in outdoors. And I'm not sure how to say this politically correct because it used to be called outdoorsmen. I don't know if that's cool anymore or not. We have some wonderful people who were fantastic at the outdoors. We had Trail Life here this weekend. They camped out here on Friday night. And I was talking with one of our elders, the skill sets this guy has, when the zombie apocalypse comes, I want to be standing next to him. And I'm just going to hold on to him and hold on to his belt buckle and say, wherever you go, I'm going, because, man, you're surviving this thing, dude. This guy knows how to live. He knows how to survive. He knows how to take care of himself. There's people who have these wonderful, they're great hunters here, great fishermen. And again, I don't know if that's politically correct. I'm sorry. Fisherwomen. Some people who really know how to live off the land and appreciate the things that God's given them. We're blessed with that here. We have some people who are great careers, or who are involved in wonderful careers, young people who are starting their trajectory, folks that are a little longer in tooth who've reached a wonderful height in their careers. Fantastic. People who are entrepreneurs who have worked for themselves and have created their own business and have made it successful. We got some wonderful people here, and even our retirees. We're blessed with some really great retirees who have worked so hard and done so well in all of their work and their career that they retire very comfortably. We have a congregation full of people who are successful. But the question is, where's the heart? I'm not indicting anybody. I'm not pointing a finger at anybody. I'm just saying, church, we need to be careful how we measure success. Because if we allow ourselves to measure success the way the world measures success, I might be in a great academic. I'm not. But if I were and I thought that was how I'm going to measure success, I might miss the whole heart thing. I might be a wonderful outdoorsman. I'm not. But if I were, I might rely on that and miss the whole heart thing. Scripture says at the end of the account, that this man went away sad. And I want so bad to put a positive spin on this. He went away sad, but then he thought about it, and then he decided he was going to follow Jesus, and he got rid of, he sold his stuff, and he did what Jesus said, and they lived happily ever after. I really want to turn this into a happily ever after ending, but I can't. Because even if the gospel writer didn't know the outcome of this rich young ruler, the Holy Spirit did, and the Holy Spirit inspired him to finish the story with, he went away sad because he had great wealth. That's not, they lived happily ever after. That is, he let things get between him and God. You see, the world defines failure as the absence of success. What really matters is how the Lord defines failure. And the Lord defines failure as the absence of faithfulness. From this, we're going to go to Philippians chapter 2. And again, it'll be on the screen. But if you want to turn there, we're going to read some adjoining passages that won't be on the screen. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. You see, the Lord defines failure as the absence of faithfulness. But now look at Christ. From the world's eyes, Christ is a tragic failure. When you look at Jesus, he is a tragic failure. In fact, look at the Christ hymn that comes just before this. The Christ hymn that starts in verse 5, Philippians 2, verse 5, is called one, and it's been called this for a reason, one of the most beautiful Christ hymns in all of Scripture. It's written in the way of a hymn, probably was sung. Philippians 2, beginning of verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Well, what was his attitude? Who being the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen, church. There's a beautiful Christ hymn there. But if you look at that Christ hymn, Jesus, by the world's measure, is a tragic failure. Yes, he was a man who had great power. Verse 6, being the very nature God. The Son of God, God the Son, a member of the Godhead. He had power. And what did he do with that power? He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Imagine this. The Son who's been with the Father from eternity. He was there at the beginning of creation. John's Gospel starts with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And nothing created without him that had been created. He was there from the beginning. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and he had this power, and he had this authority, and he was a ruler of rulers, and he was sitting there, and he decided, you know what, I've got to let that go. And so he took all of this glory of being the Son of God in heaven, and took it and put it in his throne, and comes down to earth, and takes on the very nature of a servant. Who does that? You've got the power and authority. You're ruler, right hand of God the Father, second in power only to God the Father in all the creation, and you put it aside. You let go of it, and you come down to earth. And he decided it wasn't something to be grasped. He had all the wealth of the universe, verse 7. And yet verse 7 says he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. All the wealth of the universe. Think about that for just a minute. All the wealth of the universe. God the Father is the creator of all things. God the Father is the owner of all things. In the Old Testament, it says, if I wanted to sacrifice, I wouldn't go to you. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. Everything comes from God. Everything belongs to God. He has the largest estate that's ever going to exist. It's called creation. And as the firstborn son, Jesus is worthy of a double portion of that inheritance, of that estate. It's the biggest estate that's ever going to exist. Jesus gets twice as much as anybody else gets. He's as rich as anybody could ever be in any way you want to measure wealth. He owns more land than anybody else. He owns more cattle than anybody else. He owns more gold and silver than anybody else. He owns more water rights than anybody else. Any way you want to measure wealth, more oil, it's his. It's all his. He had everything. In verse 7 says, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Here's this ruler, King of kings and Lord of lords, and on the night before his betrayal, the night he becomes the sacrifice for something he didn't do. He dresses himself like a servant and he washes feet. Who does that? We got a guy who's rich, we got a guy who's powerful, and just can't hold on to it. He just doesn't. He doesn't seem to wear it well. He had timeless youth. I like this one. I hope you'll go with me on the air. He had timeless youth. He's the Son of God. He was there at creation. He lived for 30 years here on earth. He's existing with the Father in heaven. And yet verse 8 says he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Even death on the cross. What do you do with a guy that has everything and just can't hold on to it? What do you do with a guy that has everything? He's by every measure the world measures success, he's there, but he just can't keep a grip on it. It's almost like he walks away from it. It's almost like he just says, I don't need that. I don't want that. That doesn't define me. That's not who I am. That's not how I measure success. Well, let's talk about that just a minute, because in God's eyes, Jesus is the ultimate success. Because Jesus, God the Father, the Son, measures success by faithfulness. The Christ hymn we read, there's two main points of the Christ hymn. One is God's obedience, Christ's obedience to God the Father. Verse 6, who being the very nature of God, did not consider equality of God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, become the very nature of a servant. Humbled himself to obedience. One of the main points is Christ's obedience. The other one is the glory that Jesus receives because of his obedience. He's given the name Lord in verse 9 through 11. Because of his faithfulness, verse 9, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that's above every name. And because he has given this name above every name, because Christ is Lord, verse 10 and 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see why he's a success? Why every knee will bow and every tongue confess? Because he's someone who was faithful to the end. He was obedient to the Father. And because of his obedience, he was raised up by God the Father. And there's the example. He had all these wonderful things the world considers successful. He said, that's not who I am. That's not what defines me. What defines me is I'm here to say what the Father gives me to say. I'm here to do what the Father gives me to do. He was faithful. And because of that, he's made Lord. And we're told in the Christ hymn that our attitude should be like his. I'm not going to be Lord, but I can be faithful. I'm not the firstborn son, but I can be one who's written into the will. I'm not even a member of that family, God's family, but I can be adopted into the family when I give myself to Christ. When I die to self and buried in baptism. When I'm raised a new creature. When I walk in the light. When I seek to be faithful. I can be adopted into the family, not as a servant, but as a full-fledged member written into the will with a home in heaven. Jesus said he's gone there to prepare for me. We're called to follow Christ's example. He obeyed. And if we're Christians, simply mean followers of Christ, if we're followers of Christ, then we need to be people who are obedient. The scripture reading for us this morning, obey God, keep his commandments. That's what we're all about. And because Christ is Lord, we ought to live faithfully under his rule. We need to be the kind of people, it says in verse 12, that work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So how do we avoid failure, and how do we find success? First of all, let me tell you this. It doesn't matter, church, if we've seemed successful in the world's eyes. It doesn't matter if we're the greatest athlete this world's ever seen, if we're the greatest academic this world's ever seen, if we're the richest entrepreneur this world's ever seen, if we're the most comfortable retiree this world's ever seen. None of that matters if our heart's not in the right place. We can have all the material wealth in the world, and it's worthless. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. It's not about material stuff. We can't measure success that way. We can measure God's blessings that way. We can't measure success that way. The scriptures are filled with people who dealt with fear. The scriptures are filled with people who had to manage fear. Rahab was afraid of the spies and afraid that she'd lost her world, and she did, but she did the right thing by protecting them. Jonah was afraid that if he preached to those sorry folks in Nineveh, they'd repent and God would take them back. Abraham was afraid that his wife was too pretty. It might cost him his life. Jacob was afraid of his brother Esau. Moses was afraid of the Israelites. Peter was afraid of dying a martyr. The apostles were afraid, hiding behind locked buildings. The world's full of people who were afraid. And church, the question you and I need to ask ourselves is not, will we have to deal with fear? Yes. If we're living, breathing, thinking people, we're going to have to deal with fears. It's part of life in a fallen world, in a fallen body. That's not the question we need to ask ourselves. The question we need to ask ourselves is, how are we dealing with our fears? And let me say this to you. What you're afraid of is your God. What you fear is your God. Because when you fear something, what you fear is something that manages how you act. And what you do, and what you say, and where you go. So whatever you allow to be your fear, that's your God. And so we need to be people who manage our fears in a godly fashion. We need people who manage the fears that Satan tries to send our way in a way that gives glory to God. Because we're going to have to deal with fear. So how do we do this? How do we deal with the fears that Satan sends our way? How do we deal with the fears that are just part of living in a world? There's 12 things I've got here on how to measure success. And they all come from Scripture. Now, Psalm 34, verse 9, the fear of God brings God's goodness. The fear of God brings God's goodness. Psalm 111, verse 5, the fear of God brings God's provisions. He cares for those who fear him. Psalm 112, verse 1, the fear of God brings God's blessings. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of God leads to wisdom. The beginning of wisdom, Scripture says. Ecclesiastes 12:13, the fear of God leads to obedience. Luke chapter 1, Psalm 103, the fear of God brings God's mercy. Acts chapter 9, verse 31, the fear of God leads to church growth. You want to grow the church? Fear God and keep His commandments. Ephesians 5:21, 1 Peter 2:17, the fear of God leads to brotherly love. Philippians 2:12, the fear of God leads to salvation. Hebrews 12:28, the fear of God leads to acceptable worship. You want to worship God in a way He finds fitting? Fear God and keep His commandments. Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, chapter 19, verse 5, the fear of God leads to God's reward. Whoever keeps His commandments, whoever has ears, let him hear. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, the fear of God does what? Overcomes all other fears. We Christians measure success the way God measures success. And how do we do that? As the writer of Ecclesiastes said, now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. This is what we're all about. This is why we're here. That's why God didn't whisk us away to heaven the minute we became Christians, because we're here to show the world what it looks like to fear God and keep His commandments. We're here to be people who learn how to fear God and keep His commandments. We're here to learn how to value what God values and to live the way God calls us to live. And the only way to do that, the way to find all those successes, is to fear God and keep His commandments. It sounds so simple, and yet it's really not all that easy. We're never going to become a success until we learn what to fear and how to fear it. And that means we fear God more than anything else. I would rather disappoint the whole world, including the people I love most, than disappoint God. I'd rather be seen in rebellion to the whole world, including people I should submit to, rather than being in rebellion to God. I'd rather be on the wrong side of everybody in the world than be on the wrong side of God, because I fear God, and more than anything else, I want to keep His commandments. The more we fear God and keep His commandments, the more we know who He is, and the more we can become what He wants us to be. And that's church, is how we measure success. I appreciate you being patient with me in these sermons on fear, because sometimes when we talk about fears, it strikes at our very core, and sometimes that makes me very uncomfortable, and I appreciate you letting me speak about things that make us all uncomfortable. Yes, you're going to wrestle with fear. And yes, some of those fears are not going to be healthy fears. And yes, some of those fears may have consequences. But when we fear God more than anything else and keep His commandments, we're on the track to heaven. In just a minute, we're going to stand and sing. This is our invitation for you who are here in person. If you're here, if you're in the overflow, if you're in the auditorium, and God's touched your heart and you need to respond, please do so when we stand and sing. If you're ready to give your life to Christ, come. We'll hear your confession. We'll celebrate with the angels when you're baptized into Christ. If you've done that and you realize that you've let some other fear become your God and you want to wrestle with that fear and want some help wrestling with that fear, come. Let us know. We'll walk with you. We'll pray with you. We'll spend time in God's Word to see what God had to say about His plan for your life. If you're at home, call us, text us, get in touch with us somehow. Let's stand. Let's sing.